Lord, we pray that the seed of your word would fall on fruitful soil today, both in this preacher and around this congregation, and we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you this morning to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And as you do so, thank you, Dr. Patterson, for the introduction. Thank you for Dr. Kofer for that message and music, and Dr. Song for leading us today. And thank you for the testimonies and the invitations to ministry. It is a good day to worship the Lord. As you're turning to the scripture, I want to show you something. I have in my hand a card, and it'd be understandable if you would think that this is a credit card, but it's not. Actually, what this is an airline travel card. And I received a card like this in the mail many, many years ago. And with an invitation to accept this card and the privileges that it brings. Now, when I got that, I could have just tossed that away, thrown it away, and of course I would have had, you know, that privilege with the airline, but I would never have made use of it. But instead, I decided, well, I'm going to try to see what this will do for me, and it gave me a number of privileges. For example, back in the days before there was TSA PreCheck, they had these priority status lines that were shorter than the regular check-in line. And that was really kind of nice, because you didn't have to stand in this long line, and particularly if it was an international airport where people were in a long line, and you just go right on up to the priority line and check in. They had special things like special privileges for seating and so on the aircraft, and plus you could earn, if you continue to travel, earn miles and receive upgrades to better seats. I was flying a couple of years ago internationally, and was actually in a business class seat. And I was sitting next to this guy. We struck up a conversation, and so he was telling me how he got his seat the last minute. He had a business trip. He needed to go abroad, and he got this seat, but he had to pay a lot of money for this seat. And he was complaining and telling me about that. And then he bent over close to me and wanted to whisper to me. And he said, you know, I think the other people in this business cabin were upgraded. Now, I didn't have the heart to tell him that actually I was one of those people. I was upgraded. That's why I was there. I didn't pay all that money for that seat. It was a privilege that was granted to me, and I could make use of it. And over the years, I've continued to make use of those privileges. The scripture, our scripture passage in Ephesians 1, speaks of privileges that we have as believers. And the point that it's making is that you not only need to know what those are, but you need to believe that they are yours, and you need to act on them. Ephesians 1, of course, begins with a great doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He talks about how God has chosen us that we might be a holy people. He talks about how, in fact, he's made known to us this plan that he has, that all things in heaven and earth are going to be united in Christ. It talks about how the fact that the Lord has given to us his Holy Spirit. When we believed, when we heard the gospel and we put our faith in him, we received the promised Holy Spirit. And in light of this, in light of our faith, he's speaking to believers here who have received these blessings. He prays for them. And it's in this prayer that we want to look this morning. In Ephesians 1:15, he says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Those two are important, wisdom and revelation. The revelation, of course, is the giving of the scripture that communicates to them the great grace that they have in Christ. In fact, in chapter 3, he says, when you read this letter, you can see the revelation that's been made known to me. But in addition to the revelation, he prays that you would have a spirit of wisdom. You need to be wise regarding what God has revealed to you regarding the privileges that we have in Christ. And so he goes on and he says in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? It's those two verses, verses 18 and 19, that we're especially focused on this morning. Paul prays for these believers here in Ephesus and through the extension of the scripture to all of us, that you may understand, that you may know, you may have wisdom about what's been revealed concerning the hope that you have in Christ Jesus, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of this power toward us who believe. The hope. Scripture says a lot about this hope. Hope here is not the way we sometimes use the word hope, in a kind of a sense of wish or desire. I hope that such will be the case. I hope that it won't rain today. I hope that the weather will be nice. I hope that things work out. I hope the prof cancels that exam that he said he was going to give. I hope that, you know, all this kind of thing. But this kind of wishing is not what the scripture means by hope. When the scripture speaks of hope, it speaks of something solid, something that is given to us in the future. It's given there and consequently forms an expectation on our part that we expect that such and such is going to happen. We know that it's been given to us, and it orients and directs our entire life in that direction. Peter spoke of this in 1 Peter 1, another doxology, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And he says that this hope is imperishable. It's unfading. He speaks of this hope as a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And he says, put all your hope on the grace that's coming to you when Jesus Christ returns. Here in Ephesians, Paul speaks of a plan. Here in verses 9 and 10, he speaks of a purpose that God has, a plan that God has put forth, a plan for the fullness of time in which all things, things in heaven and in earth, that includes us, are united in Christ. That plan is there. In light of that plan, he's given us a pledge, a down payment, an earnest. He says in verse 13, that when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is an earnest, who is a guarantee, who is a down payment, who is a pledge on this inheritance until we acquire possession of it. A pledge, a down payment, an earnest is an indication that what was promised is good and it's actually coming. Now, we can understand a pledge or an earnest or a down payment in many ways. When a person makes a down payment on a house, that down payment is part of the purchase price. And so when you receive that, if you're the seller and you receive that down payment, you expect the rest of the money to come. That's the first part of it. Another way we can see a pledge or an earnest would be what happens in an engagement. Now, there are people here who are engaged, and there are a number of people who one time were engaged, and they can remember the usual procedure on this. What happens in an engagement? Well, when a guy asks a girl to marry him, what typically happens is that he gives her something. That something is usually a ring. That ring is a pledge. And that pledge is an expectation of a change of life that's coming. Now, when a woman receives a ring as a pledge toward marriage, she certainly knows what that means. I mean, you can imagine, for example, a lady having this pretty ring on her finger, and people ask, "Wow, that's new. What is that? Where did you get that?" "Well, he gave that to me." "Well, that's great. Well, when's the date?" "What? What's the date? You've set a date, and I don't know what you mean. But isn't it pretty?" Now, look, this kind of thing doesn't happen. I mean, a woman knows when she receives an engagement ring what it means. And what it means is that there's something coming. In fact, all of life begins to change in expectation of that which is to come. The scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit as a pledge. He is a pledge having been given to us. It's as if the church has a ring on its finger. And the question is, do you understand what that means? Do you understand what's coming and where we're going? Paul says, "I'm praying that you'll understand the hope to which he's called you." Well, he says in here, he's called us to be holy. There is a change that's coming involving us. And that's developed a little further in the next point. He says, "I'm praying that you will know the hope to which he's called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints?" Now, the riches here could be translated wealth. He speaks of this several times in this letter in verse 7 of chapter 1. He says, "We have received redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches, the wealth of his grace." In chapter 2, verse 7, he speaks of the immeasurable riches of his grace. In chapter 3, verse 8, he speaks of the unsearchable riches or wealth of Christ. In chapter 3, verse 16, he speaks of the riches, the wealth of his glory. Over and over, there are these riches, this wealth that's coming. Now, imagine yourself having been notified that, unbeknownst to you, you had this distant relative. And this relative was incredibly wealthy and has died and left you this incredible wealth as an inheritance. You think that would change how you think about things? I mean, could your mind begin to work with that if you had an incredible wealth that was coming to you, that's now given to you? I mean, you can imagine what you would do with this wealth. I mean, you could buy an incredible house. I mean, here you are in seminary apartment, but you could be in this fabulous mansion. And then you'd fill it with all kinds of stuff that you could put in there. And then you could do all these other things that you could do with this incredible wealth that's coming to you. Paul says, "I want you to know the hope to which he's called you, the wealth, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." But see, that's the catch, because he says it's the wealth. So we expect him to say the wealth of our inheritance. He says that in verse 14 of chapter 1. The Holy Spirit is a pledge and a guarantee on our inheritance. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, he speaks of the blessed hope regarding an inheritance that's given to us. But that's not what he says here. He says here, I want you to know the wealth of his inheritance in the saints. That's a little different angle. I mean, we're not used to thinking of the fact that what we're really talking about is not our inheritance. It's really God's inheritance. He has an inheritance, and we are it. So going back to that little thought exercise, and you're thinking about this great mansion that you could get with all this wealth, imagine that you are the mansion, and that you have become a possession of someone who is fabulously wealthy. And when a person moves into the mansion, they don't just move into it as it is, but they begin to change it, because it needs to be adapted to their own lifestyle, and they need to put their stuff in it. And there's a repainting that needs to happen, and there's a refurbishing that needs to happen. Everything gets remodeled when the fabulously wealthy person moves in to this mansion. We are that mansion. And when God moves in to his mansion, he refurbishes it in a way that's fabulously wealthy. When I was growing up in San Antonio, I developed an interest in collecting stones and rocks as a kid. San Antonio was a great place to do this. At the base of the Texas Hill Country, the Hill Country has all kinds of interesting rocks in it, limestone formations. There's lots of caves, as you know, in the Hill Country. Of course, there's Enchanted Rock. A little further north, you've got the outcrop of granite, epidote crystals, all kinds of interesting things to collect and to gather. At one point, I got so interested in collecting these rocks, I can't remember now how it is that I came upon this idea. I read about it somewhere, but I wrote to a mine in South Dakota. I was just a kid, but I sent this letter to this mine in South Dakota, and I asked, could you send me samples of what you mine there? And so, I didn't know whether I'd ever get an answer from this, but after a while, this box arrived at my house. And I opened it, and it was from this mine. And it had all kinds of interesting stuff in it. It had a piece of dolomite, which was interesting and looked fun. It had a pretty large clear topaz in it. That was pretty cool. And among the various samples, there was this piece that didn't look all that great. It was a sort of a flat rock about this big, and it has a greenish, it looked like a piece of dried mud, okay? And what the letter told me was that this rock was gold ore. Now, you couldn't see the gold. I mean, it's not like, California panning for gold, and this nugget shows up, in there, so you can see it because it's shining yellow and all this kind of thing. It's actually difficult to see because it's mixed in there in the mud. And what they would typically do at the mine is mine this stuff, and then they refine it. It has to go through a refinement process in order to extract the gold out of it. That's a pretty involved process. Now, we are like that mud rock there. We don't look very great. Paul says here in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses. We were following the spirit of the world, all living in the desires of body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There really was nothing good in us at all. But what Paul is speaking of is the fact that when we were redeemed, when we were saved, when our sins were forgiven, that he gave us the promised Holy Spirit, who's not just a precious metal on our finger, but is a precious gift in us. And with that comes a regeneration and a renewal of the heart and mind, an enlivening. And what God intends to do is to bring that out. Just like one refines out of a muddy rock something that looks pure and beautiful and precious. You see, when God moves into a house, what is that like? The scripture says that the coming of God in the future is like the coming of a fire. Malachi speaks of the coming of God as the coming of a refining fire. And that refining fire has two effects. For those who do not know the Lord, it is a destructive fire for an everlasting destruction. But for those who know the Lord, it's a refining fire that's like, in that life, the rising of a sunshine of a new day. When God moves into a house, he brings out a value and a wealth that he has put into it. Paul says, I want you to know the hope that we have, the hope to which he's called you, the riches, the wealth of his inheritance in us. And then he says, and verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul uses four words for power in verses 19 and 20 to emphasize the point. He speaks of the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working, that's the second work, of his great might, that's the third word, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly authorities. He is working a powerful work in us. Paul says, I want you to know the immeasurable great power toward us who believe. This prayer is concluded in chapter 3 when he brings it up again, and he prays there in chapter 3, verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith. This is the key verse in all of it, that you understand the working of a great power in us. You see, because we don't have a power naturally in us for the thing that he's called us to. He called us, remember, to be holy. We don't have the power to be holy. But he intends for us to be that way, and that's an inheritance that he has for himself in us. And he puts this power in us and works to make this happen. This is what he said in chapter 4 when he speaks about the truth that's in Jesus. The truth that's in Jesus is that you have put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and you're being renewed in the spirit of your minds, and you put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the truth that's in Jesus. The key back in verse 19 is that this working takes place in us through faith. That's what I think a lot of people miss. They miss the point, they understand the point that the Christian life begins by faith. But what people miss is the Christian life is lived by faith. The faith by which you begin is the faith by which you live. And it is by this faith in the powerful, mighty, energetic working of God, the same kind of power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places, is the power that moves a believer's life from the old self to the new self. And in the movement from the old to the new, bringing out the truth that's in Jesus is that you put off your former manner of life, which is corrupt, and you put on the new self, which is created in the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. This movement from the old to the new is the movement that brings out already in the present the wealth that God wants to have expressed in us. This is why in chapter 4, he goes on to speak of the effects of this new self, this new life. It is what people have seen in the letters of Paul, what's called the relationship of the indicative and the imperative. He speaks of a number of things, that it is true that this change has taken place. What we're called to do is believe that and walk in it. So he says in verse 25 of chapter 4, therefore put away falsehood and speak the truth with one another. We were at one time people who spoke falsely. And now we're supposed to, by faith, be a people who speak the truth. We were at one time, verse 26, angry and sinned and being angry, but now we're to be a people who do not sin in anger, who do not give opportunities to the devil. We were, verse 28, at one time thieves. We stole. But we've been changed by the power of God, and we're to walk by faith in the truth that we are to be a generous people now, who are hospitable and generous to other people. We were at one time, verse 29, a people whose words were corrupting talk. They corrupted us and they corrupted people who heard us speak. But rather now than in the new self, we are a people who speak that which builds up and which edifies. We were a people, verse 31 of chapter 4, who expressed bitterness and wrath, anger. We slandered other people, all driven by a malice, a maliciousness. But now, in the new self, we're to be kind-hearted, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us. We are a people, chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, who walk in love as God loved us. How is this possible? It's possible because there's a power that works in us. And by faith in the working of God's power, we are to walk in the way of God. That brings you to the central command and imperative of the entire letter. That's chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. He repeats this, chapter 4, verse 17. Don't walk anymore as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God. Rather, chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us. Chapter 5, verse 8, walk as children of the light. Chapter 5, verse 18, look carefully as you how you walk. Walk as wise, not as unwise. How can you walk like this? A number of you are parents, and you have had children, you've born children, and you've had the joy of seeing them grow up. In the process, there are various moments of life, key moments that are new in a person's life, and they're exciting for parents as well as children to share. And one of those moments is the moment of walking. Those of your parents can think back to the time when the child first began to walk. Now, they had not ever done that before. But they show signs of movement around. There's the crawling around and so on. And there's a sense that the time has come, or it's about here where we're going to walk. And there's that moment that's repeated in every family where here is Mama and she's holding the baby, okay? Toddler here, I mean, just about to toddle and standing on legs that have never walked before. And over here is Dad, and he's down here and he's saying, "Walk to Daddy. Walk to Daddy." And it's really exciting. And here is Mama, and she's saying, "Walk to Daddy." And Daddy's saying, "Walk to me." And in the face of the child, there is this joy. There is an excitement that something is about to happen. And the eyes get real big. And the daddy is saying, "Here, walk to Daddy. Walk to Daddy." And Mama lets go. And there's those faltering steps, and Daddy reaches out and grabs him and then gives him back to Mama and says, "Let's do it again." And so he says, "Go walk to Daddy." And so the eyes get real big, the excitement, and there's this walk that's coming, and then Daddy grabs him again, "Let's do it again." Now what happens if on a couple of steps that child falls down? And they say, "Okay, well, that's that. You know, we tried that. And, you know, we're done with trying walking. You know, that's just not for us." No, you don't do that. You get up and walk again and learn to walk. And every one of us in this room, there are certainly issues of disabilities of various kind, but people in typical maturity walk without hardly even thinking about it. Does that mean you can't stumble? Is it impossible for you to stumble? No, it's not impossible to stumble. Do you? Not usually. Why? Because you're mature in the walking. You practice walking and you keep walking. And how is it possible for a person who's never walked before to walk? Because there is a power. The power of walking is in the child. We don't have a power that's innate to us, but there's a power that's been given to us. And Paul says, "I want you to be wise in accordance with the revelation that's been given about the hope that you've been called to." You have been called to a life that involves a lot of walking. And the riches of the wealth of his inheritance in us and the immeasurably great power that's in us who believe. You know, something like this is speaking of, you know, privileges that make life a little bit better, a little more convenient. What we're talking about here is not a matter of what makes life more convenient, but we're talking about something that speaks of privileges of an entirely different life. Do you understand? Do you have wisdom about the revelation? Do you know what he's called us to? Do you know what he intends to have in us, in his possession of us? Do you know the power that's at work in us who believe? May God bless us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which he's called us.